This morning, we are working our way through the Gospel of John, and we are going to be starting John chapter 4 this morning. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And it is our tradition that we stand as we hear the word read. We believe we are hearing God speak to us from his word. And in honor of hearing our Lord speak to us, I would ask that you stand if you are able. And I'm going to be reading chapter 4, verse 1, down through verse 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, if you've been around the Bible and read through the Gospels, my guess is this story may have quite a deal of familiarity to you. And this morning, I am going to approach this text in a little bit different way. I'm going to circle around it. I'm Lord willing, I'll press into it in more detail in the next week. But I want to try to make some connections that match or fit with John the writer's goal for this book. and then make some connections with what we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. So let's first of all remind ourselves, why did John write this book? Why did he write what we call the Gospel of John? We don't have to guess. We don't have to pull it out of our minds. He explicitly tells us the reason he wrote this. Over in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the writer tells us why he wrote these 21 chapters. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 state this: "Therefore, many other signs or attesting miracles Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So the writer is telling us, I had a whole lot more material, right? I could have written a whole lot more. "But these have been written," verse 31, "so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And so John explicitly tells us, this is why I wrote this book. I had far more material that I could have given you. But he, the writer, believes what he has given his readers, and by extension and application us, this is enough information for the reader to come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And that is a Jewish term. The term Messiah is one that God promised, and we see it recorded throughout the Old Testament. But in summary form, God promised he would send one who would be the final message, the final word from him. He would be the prophet. And he would speak the final revelation from God for man. He would be the priest, the final, complete, sufficient mediator between God and men. He would be himself the sacrifice once for all to pay for sins. This is who the Messiah would be. And he would be the king. Just king of Israel? Just king of Israel, Judea, and Samaria? No. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples after he's been raised from the dead and he's ready to ascend into heaven? What does he claim for himself? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus claimed about himself. And the proof that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth is that he ascended bodily into the heavens. And the scripture says, though we couldn't see it, no one could see it with the human eye, he sat down at the right hand of God. So when John says, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek form of Messiah, this is what we're talking about. Jesus himself is the final, sufficient message, word from God. All right? He is the final, complete mediator between sinful men and a holy God. He delivered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and he is the king. He rules over everything in the universe. That's why John writes this. John wants us, readers, to believe that. But the other thing John wants is he wants readers to believe in such a way that it's not just, oh, well, that's interesting. No, 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 no. This is not just a book written about facts. These are not, you don't play, we are going to play Bible trivia here in a few weeks, but it's not just to play a game of trivia. It's not just factoids. This is weighty. This is a reality that the only person, the only human being that can save my soul is Jesus Christ. The only one who I can have a right relationship with the God of the universe through is through this Jesus Christ. And if I don't bow to this truth, if I don't receive this truth, if I don't believe this, Jesus himself says, the wrath of God remains on me and on you. So this is about heaven and hell. This is about either eternal destruction or about eternal life. And that's what John says. Believing you may have what? Life in his name. So I think at times we need to come back as we're walking our way through this book. We need to remind ourselves of that. This is why John wrote this. Which leads me to consider what John has written for us up to John chapter 4, up to this story of this woman at the well. So John the writer, he was a disciple of Jesus. John the writer has borne witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We see that back in the way, from the get-go, his first words out of his pen are what? John 1:1, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then just a few verses later, he says what? That Word, the Word became flesh, took on humanity, and dwelt among us. So he is, from the get-go, he bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. He quotes, John the writer quotes John the Baptist. There are several folks that we can get confused. John the writer was not John the Baptist, but John the Baptist who preceded Jesus. He quotes John the Baptist as having borne witness Jesus is the one sent from above, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John says, this guy said that. This John the Baptist, he was a prophet of the Jews. John quotes Jesus' disciples as having credited Jesus with being the Messiah. Over in chapter 1, verse 41, surely this is the Messiah. Surely this man is the Messiah. But now we come to John chapter 4, and did you catch that last verse that I read for you? What does Jesus tell the Samaritan woman? She says, we've heard that there's a Messiah coming. What does Jesus say? Woman, the one who is speaking to you is he. I am the Messiah. So Jesus makes this claim, and interestingly, to whom does he make it? Does he stand in the temple in Jerusalem and announce it to all the priestly system and the priests and the high ups of Israel? No, the first time that he, in the Gospel of John, that is recorded that Jesus bears witness of himself is to this Samaritan woman. So this is just amazing to me that the way Jesus worked and bore witness of himself that he would do this. But there are other things that John has recorded that he believes are part of the proof Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. At a wedding in Cana, he turns water into wine. Jesus then goes with his disciples up to Jerusalem to observe the Jewish Passover, and while there, he exposes the irreverent, mechanical, rote worship in the temple. He chases the business dealings out of there. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Does that get people's attention? Oh, yeah. And why does it get the people's attention? Dear people, it's because the way he spoke and the way he conducted himself, he assumed, he presented himself as, I have the authority to say this and do this. There's someone greater than the temple here. This is what one of the things that John shows us. So We see that in chapter 2. But there's another thing that John does that he gives as evidence Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John makes the claim, follow my thinking here. John makes the claim that Jesus determines, he knows what is in the heart of every human being. That's what John says of Jesus. So John chapter 2, if you still have your Bibles, look back at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem, so he's disturbed things at the temple. But now he has been teaching there, and he is performing signs there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them for what? He knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Dear people, this is again another stunning claim that John makes about Jesus. And this applies to every person who's hearing my voice this morning. He knows what is in you. He knows your desires. He knows your thoughts. He knows your past. He knows everything you have ever said or done better than you know yourself. He perfectly knows the nature of human beings. And he defines, he decrees, he declares who you are before God. So John then, he makes that statement about Jesus, and then he gives us two illustrations of how Jesus demonstrates that. So the first one is Nicodemus. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. This guy is way up in society, right? He is an expert theologian. He is a rabbi. He is a teacher of Israel. In other words, he probably has a very prominent position there in the Sanhedrin. And he is a Pharisee. He is of the most zealous group about the law. And he comes to Jesus at night. And do you know what Jesus does? Jesus answers Nicodemus' question that Nicodemus never asks. He knows his heart. He knows what he needs to know. And so this is where we see Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man is born from above, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, then in chapter 4, we come to this account. Does Jesus know what is in the heart of the Samaritan woman? He does. He does. So this is the way John is writing. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is it. This is what he gives us. So, as I told you, I'm kind of walking my way around, circling away around the story of the woman at the well, and next week we'll dig into it in a far more detailed way. But I want, in one sense, to give you the essence of what's going on with Jesus and this woman at the well in relationship to what he said to Nicodemus. And I'm going to quote at length a man by the name of A.W. Pink. Because, folks, you talk about two opposites. You've got Nicodemus. He is righteous. He is moral. He is the teacher of others. He is high up in society. How about the Samaritan woman? Is she high up in society? Oh, no. Oh, no. She's immoral. We'll unpack that more next week. She is immoral, and she isn't even close to the ladder of success. So A.W. Pink writes this: Nicodemus had moral character, social standing, religious reputation, The Samaritan woman had nothing of these. Nicodemus was at the top of the social ladder. The Samaritan woman was at the bottom. You could hardly get any higher than a master teacher of Israel. And you could hardly get anything lower than a Samaritan adulteress. Yet so far as standing before God, fitness for his holy presence, title to heaven was concerned, they were both on one common level. But how few understand this. So far as standing before God was concerned, there was no difference between this learned and religious Nicodemus and the wretched woman of Sychar. To Nicodemus, Christ said, "You must be born again." This brief statement completely swept away the foundation from under his feet. Nothing less than a new nature was required from Nicodemus, and nothing more was needed for her. Uncleanness could not enter heaven, but neither could Phariseeism. You're tracking? Could that woman gain entrance into heaven on her own merits? No, but neither could the Pharisee. Uncleanness could not enter heaven, nor could Phariseeism. Each must be born again. True, listen carefully, there was a great difference morally and socially between Nicodemus and this woman that goes without saying. No sensible person needs to be told that morality is better than vice. Okay? John, later on in his first epistle, says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous." He doesn't mean he's earning his way to heaven on his own righteousness. But no, to be a moral, ethical person, that's a good thing. It just won't save you. But it is better to be a moral person than to practice vice. It's better that one practices sobriety. That's preferable to drunkenness. It is better to be an honorable man than a thief. But none of these will save or contribute anything toward the salvation of a sinner. None of these will secure admittance into the kingdom of God. Both Nicodemus and the Samaritan adulteress were dead. There was no more spiritual life in the one than in the other. End of quote by A.W. Pink. So, before we dig into the account of the Samaritan woman at the well, here are three things that I want us to see this morning. First, remember, John is writing this for us to think about who this Jesus is. How does this story confirm that he's the Messiah, the Son of God? How does this confirm that I need to believe in him for eternal life? So first thing I want to point out is, again, as we circle around this story, Jesus was a sovereign shepherd for his disciples. This is the first thing I want us to see. Jesus was a sovereign shepherd for his disciples. Later on, we'll hear Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd," John chapter 10, right? "I am the good shepherd." And he'll ultimately say, the good shepherd, what? Lays down his life for the sheep. But he is the good shepherd. But what we, if we are studying the text and considering it, it is right and proper to say he is the sovereign shepherd. When I say sovereign, what I mean by that is that he has the reign and the rule over every nanosecond, nanoparticle, every human being, everything that goes on in this universe. He is the sovereign shepherd for his disciples. And we're going to get a little taste of that here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice, John gives us these details. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." And we know he took his disciples with him because they're with him in Samaria. So Jesus is in the southern part of the nation of Israel. There's Judea in the south, and there's this area called Samaria, and then above it is Galilee. Jesus grew up in Galilee. His disciples were from that area. That was home. And John tells us, gives us these details. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees, which were a religious group of men, including Nicodemus, including Saul, who would later be known as the Apostle Paul, they were the very religious, strict religious influence in Israel. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's when he left Judea to go back to Galilee. Well, John, what's that all about? Here's what it's about. Remember what Jesus had done in the temple at the time of the Passover? He had disrupted things in the temple, right? He had been teaching there in Jerusalem, and he had been performing signs. He had been drawing attention to himself. He claimed he had authority over the temple itself. Is that pricking up the religious people's attention? You bet your lifesavers it is. Because he wasn't one of them. He was from where? Nazareth. So, he is saying things and doing things, and in so he is claiming authority. And he is not depending on or consulting with the Pharisees about what he is teaching and what he is doing. So the Pharisees started picking up on the fact that John the baptizer, he had left and went down close to the Jordan, and he was baptizing over here, but Jesus was baptizing, and again, not Jesus himself, but his disciples. Both groups are calling Jewish people to repent. So there's a sense of authority in that message, right? And Jesus' disciples are now baptizing more than John's. Again, neither group is getting permission from the Pharisees. They're not seeking, they're not negotiating with the Pharisees, "Hey, we got to clean up Israel." Okay, we got to clean up Israel. But neither John the Baptist nor Jesus and his disciples are working with the Pharisees. They're calling the Pharisees to repent. You see what's going on? So the Pharisees start, "Wait a minute. We should be in charge." And so when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, what does he do? He leaves Judea. He leaves Judea. And he takes his disciples and he goes to Galilee and he goes through Samaria. Well, why? Isn't Jesus God? Couldn't he just go ting and every Pharisee in the world drops dead? Yeah. He could have. But why leave over that? Let me give you several reasons. Number one, as we're told in the text, Jesus had heard what the Pharisees had heard, or knew what the Pharisees had heard. Question, what have I just hammered on for the last 5 minutes? Jesus knows what? Everything that is going on in the hearts of every single human being. Did he know what the Pharisees were thinking? Yes, he did. And he knew that they wanted to distract him from his mission. Over and over throughout the text, we'll see Jesus, either himself saying or John saying, it was not his time. He comes into a place of danger and people either seek to seize him or kill him. And Jesus eludes their grasp or eludes them. And it says, it was not his time. Well, in this situation, the Pharisees wanted to have a debate and a battle with Jesus and his disciples. And it was not the time for that. The second thing is Jesus knew what was in the heart of his disciples. He knew what was in the heart of the Pharisees. They wanted a theological debate. Jesus also knew what was in the heart of his disciples. And folks, if we study the Gospels in some type of a way of seeing the development of the understanding of Jesus' disciples, here's what I think. I don't think his disciples were ready for a theological debate with the Pharisees. I don't think they were ready. And so Jesus knew what his disciples could handle. In John chapter 17, verse 12, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, so he right before he goes to the cross, he prays. You know what he says about what he had done for his disciples? He says, I have guarded them. I have guarded them. Jesus knew what his disciples could handle. And so he, if I could use a phrase that we use here in the West, he got them out of Dodge. He got them out of that potential conflict and just a disturbing time. How gracious, how sovereign he is, and how good he was. He took his disciples, and they headed for home. Years ago, when I was 12, 13 years old, we lived in Michigan. I'd grown up in Michigan. We moved to Wyoming when I was 9, and then we'd go back about every 2 years. And my dad was asked to speak at a series of meetings back there because he was so well known in that area of Michigan. And so Sunday night, we were there for 8-10 days, and Sunday night, everything's done. Dad wants to head home. He wants to head out of Michigan back home. And we drove a 1976 Chevy pickup with a topper on the back, a 3-speed on the column, all right? And so we're headed home. I'm in the back under the topper sleeping, and we stop in the middle of the night, Iowa, Nebraska, somewhere, filling up with gas. And I don't know why I'm telling this story, but we'll get back to the text in just a minute. Anyway, I wake up and I'm so groggy and trying to figure out, and I'm one of those cocky, arrogant 13, 14 year old kids. And I stumble out of the back of the pickup and I say, Where's what's his face? And my mom says, you mean your dad? And she started laughing. And the whole point of this is not that. But the point of this is my mom would say of my dad, when you get headed home, you are like a mule headed to the barn. Well, folks, I don't think that quite applies here. And like I said, I don't know why I told that story. I need a nap. But Jesus was headed where? They were headed home. They were headed back to Galilee. That was their home turf. But, so he wanted to get out of Dodge. He wanted to get out of Judea and get back to Galilee. But here's the irony of this. So they go through Samaria. I'll come to that in just a minute. But he knew his mission. And he was orchestrating it. He knew the minds of the Pharisees, he knew the minds of his disciples, and he knew what he was about. He knew his time. And so he guarded his disciples in that sovereign way that he took care of them, saw the minds and the intents of the Pharisees, and he heads home like a mule headed to the barn, but he doesn't travel like a mule headed to the barn. This leads me to the second part. Jesus was the sovereign teacher of his disciples. He intentionally chose the route through Samaria. You can see that. Verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. The words are almost like he must. Remember when John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease? It's the same word. He had to pass through Samaria. He intentionally chose the route through Samaria. There were three routes from Judea in the south to Galilee and home base in the north. Samaria was in between those areas. And while there were no political boundaries, you didn't have to have a passport, you weren't stopped at a gate or anything, there were religious and traditional boundaries around Samaria. Fastidious Jews avoided Samaria. I'll come to that in just a minute. So there was a route that Jesus could have taken that would have went down out to the coast of the Mediterranean and up the coast and then back east into Galilee. There was another route that he and his disciples could have taken that would have taken them down to Jericho and up the Jordan River Valley and back around Samaria and then back into Galilee. But Jesus chose, as the crow flies, the most direct route. It also happened to be the most hilly. So this leads me to talk for a minute about the Samaritans. In the history of the nation of Israel, about 900 years before Christ, there had been a major and permanent split in the nation after Solomon's reign as king. The nation was divided into the 10 tribes of the north, which were defined and called Israel, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became known as Judah or Judea. And for the decades that followed that division, all the kings of the northern tribes were spiritually and morally evil. And eventually, God brought judgment upon Israel, those northern 10 tribes, and a great majority were carted off by the Assyrians. But they left a few Israelites there, and then the Assyrians, to keep the peace, intermixed people. They would bring in people from other tribal groups, and they brought them into that northern area. And over the decades and centuries, those tribal groups intermarried with the Israelites that remained there, and they became known as whom? The Samaritans. All right? Some of the Samaritans held that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Jewish scriptures, they held that they were truly God's word, but they rejected the rest of the Jewish scriptures. Previous to the time of Jesus, the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, but the Jews of Judea had destroyed that temple about 130 years before Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day had a disdain for Samaritans because of their mixed racial heritage and their defiled blend of religious beliefs. So that's what is behind this statement in verse 9. Jews have no dealings, no association with Samaritans. And so many Jewish people, if they had to go from Judea up to Galilee or Galilee down to Judea and Jerusalem, they'd go out around Samaria. Folks, not only does Jesus go through Samaria, he orchestrates things so that his disciples, number one, what do his disciples have to do? Jesus is weary. He sits down at the well. Where are his disciples? It's in the text. Where are his disciples? They have to go into the 7-Eleven in Sychar and buy food. What are they going to have to do? Who are they going to buy it from? Samaritans. Jews have nothing to do. They don't associate with Samaritans. And Jesus takes his disciples not only the straight route through, but he orchestrates everything, the timing of things, so that his disciples have to go rub shoulders with Samaritans. But the other thing is we didn't read this, but at the end of the chapter, how long does Jesus and his disciples end up staying in Samaria? 2 days. He took the shortcut. But he wasn't like a mule headed to the barn. You see what's going on here? Jesus is the sovereign teacher of his disciples. And then the rest of the story, the main part of the story, is this dialogue that Jesus has with this Samaritan, but not just a Samaritan, what? A woman. And he has a private conversation with her. And it's not a nice woman. She has a history. His disciples are going to have to deal with that. Right before he goes to the cross, this is again his high priestly prayer. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and now they've kept your word. I have manifested your name, the name of God, all that is righteous, all that is holy, all that is good about God. I have manifested your name to these men. Would the Jewish mind have thought, boy, this is a godly thing to go through Samaria and have to go buy food from them and stay 2 days with them? Absolutely not. And yet Jesus the Messiah is teaching his disciples that he is the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of anyone in the world who would flee to him and believe on him, including Samaritans. And so, this is where I'll close. Jesus is the sovereign Savior. Again, we'll unpack this more. But look at chapter 4, verse 42. So after this record of this Samaritan woman believing, and then she goes back to her people and say, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So they come and are instructed and taught by Jesus. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Folks, the only place in the Gospel of John where Jesus is called Savior, it's from the mouths of Samaritans. They get it. They get the depths of who this Jesus is. They start believing. Well, we'll come back to the woman at the well next week and walk our way through this far more, but what a sovereign shepherd, what a sovereign teacher. We can see this is what John wants us to see. This is what John wants us. You consider this. Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Must we believe in him for eternal life? Yes. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the depth that is here. It humbles us. It baffles us at times. But, oh, Lord, it points us to this utterly unique one, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.